Amen. Thank you. Isn't it great to see Larry and Deb here this morning out there in the foyer a little bit? It's so good of them to stop in. And then we promptly gave them, I don't know if we gave them a flat tire, but they had a flat tire. Are all the guys back in? Did we get a time on that tire change? We need to know what if we're keeping up with our indie times here. So thank you guys for stepping in there. I also want to thank Donna Eastwood. You're so faithful for keeping our grounds looking good, and she spent hours up here again this week weeding. Yes, by all means. Weeding our flower beds and trimming our trees, and she was way up there climbing. No, she didn't actually climb a tree, but trimming our trees too, and we're so grateful for that. So turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 90. And you're thinking, wow, we're doing Moses. How do we get to a psalm? Yeah, as I mentioned last week, Psalm 90 is one of three songs that apparently Moses wrote. One of them is Exodus 15, and then one that actually, I don't know, is that like the charts, you know, Billboard charts, that if it got into the Psalms, then he made it onto the Billboard top 150 or something, but he got to number 90. All right, in the Psalms. And then we're going to look at one more next week to close off this series. We'll be looking at the end of Deuteronomy for yet another interesting tone in the songs of Moses. So let me try to convince you a little bit here that Psalm 90 bears some resemblance to a sea shanty, if I might. In traditional cultures around the world, and you'll know this, work is often accompanied by song, isn't it? Hard work is often accompanied by rhythmic song. Sea shanties and other work songs of field workers and railroad workers, number one, they keep workers together. Number two, they set a pace that keeps everybody moving at a certain pace. Three, they relieve monotony. And number four, and this one's kind of key as we think about Psalm 90. I think all of them are. But number four, they allow you to grumble in an acceptable way. If you're singing a song, I'm just doing singing the lyrics, right? It allows you to grumble in a way that is prescribed and acceptable. And in southern cornfields and cotton fields, workers often relieve their boredom with an arwooly. Have you ever heard that word? A-R-W-H-O-O-L-I-E. I had not heard that. An arwooly. So one person working in their field could suddenly let out with a yell, an arwooly, that everybody in the neighboring fields would recognize. Well, that's Kent. He's over there, and he's working just like I'm working over here. And then you throw out your arwooly, all right? And so people have this connection. Oh, I am not alone in this. I'm not toiling alone. I'm working with someone else. Sometimes that was called a cornfield holler that went along with it. Another example is with the railroad work song. Probably when you were in grade school, you sang a few of these. The railroad work songs. And these are important too. You can think of, and maybe you can even picture in your mind, these guys driving spikes and they swing those sledgehammers in a full circle, right? And maybe you've seen videos with this whole line of workers and it's just boom, 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 boom. And it's like a machine, right? And so they sing to keep that pace. So not you don't got Phil over there at the end of the line going tap, 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 you know, and everyone else is pouring out sweat. Everybody's swinging, same pace, same effort to get the job done. Or another example from the railroads, sometimes they will move whole sections of track at one time. So you've got both rails and all the connectors, everything, and they've got to just shift it over a little bit. And if I get up there and swing at it and hit it, it accomplishes nothing. And if I get all the men's group together and we all swing and hit it, but we're not at the same time, that doesn't do it either. And so the song would allow everybody to hit at the same precise moment and actually shift a whole section of track at one time. These are work songs. Different names, different themes, different scenarios, but they all almost always have sort of a plaintive commiserating is a word I'm looking for. Commiserating sort of tone to them. We're working hard, but we're not working alone, and we're getting this job done. That's Psalm 90. We're working hard, but we're not working alone, and we're getting this job done. That is Psalm 90 to a T. So I read it like a sea shanty. It's got that life is hard vibe. We're not told exactly what the occasion of Psalm 90 is, but many have imagined this song being chanted as Israel wandered in the wilderness. All right? So we're skipping way ahead. We're skipping a lot of stuff to get through Moses here, but you'll remember that when they left Egypt, they went to Sinai, they stayed at Sinai for a while, and then it was off to the promised land, and it was a pretty direct route. This was not wandering. God took them straight to the promised land, but what happened when they got to Kadesh Barnea? There we've got the story of the spies, right? The spies went in, and they all came out, and they said, it's fabulous, but only two said, by faith we can take this land, right? God was quite upset. Quite upset with that scenario. And so he said, this generation, 20 years and above, is going to die in the wilderness. Now is where the wandering comes, in case you never figured that out. Up to this point, it is straight on to the promised land. Now the wandering starts because God said, this faithless generation who did not understand, who came out of Egypt and witnessed all of my delivering powers, and then got to the promised land and said, I don't think we can do it. I don't know if God's big enough. This generation is not going to enter the promised land. So now they start wandering. Tell me, what is that like? What in the world? I've thought about that some. The implication is that a company of more than a million, some people guess maybe approaching two, walked away from Kadesh Barnea on a death march. They already know what the verdict of their life is. They all know that they're vagabonds and wanderers. They don't get a city. They don't build a house. They don't plant a garden. We're just basically just walking until this generation's gone. See the commiserating? See the sad tone? See the morbid vibe going on there? We got nothing to do but walk until this generation's dead. And with a company of more than a million people, they're dying every single day. Am I right? Every single day, neighbors are dropping off on this march. That's a sad, sad scene. And I think you'll see as we get into this how it fits into the psalm. How do you get up and go to work with that prospect? Making a little bit of a bridge to our own experience now. Put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites. How do you get up and go to work? That is, how do you do what is required of you from day to day when you know this goes nowhere? I'm not a part of any great ending. It just goes on. Psalm 90, then, is a communal lament. All right, that's one of the classifications of our psalms. It's not a rip roar, and it's certainly not a stadium anthem. It's not a carnival song. It's not something happy. It's a communal, that is, all of the community together lamenting. It's a prayer shanty to keep me walking after I've screwed up, to be really precise. It's a prayer shanty to keep me moving day to day in faith after I know I've already screwed up. So let's start with verse 1. Just note, sometimes life feels a little bit than a forced march. Like little more than a forced march. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you'd formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now listen to the shift. I could almost insert but. Verse 3, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep people away as with a flood. They're like a dream. They're like grass that's renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and it's renewed. In the evening it fades and it withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Do you hear the somber tone? Do you hear the lament in all of this? I'm walking, as I sing this shanty, this prayer shanty, I'm walking a line. I'm walking a line. I want to pour out my complaint, my lament to God, and steer just clear of being unfaithful in the way I say it. But my heart is complaining. So Moses starts his psalm by reminding God that his everlasting nature, your nature, is everlasting. And he reminds him that that's a sharp contrast to our fleeting breath. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God in verse 2. And then immediately in verse 3, you return man to dust. You say, return, children of man. Now we got to take a little bit of a note there. Hebrew word for man is one that you know. You might not know you as you know. It's Adam. Adam. So if you're looking in your Bible, there might be a tiny little footnote there, that a translator's note, that says man or Adam. There's no way to tell absolutely for sure whether Moses intended generic man or whether he tended to name the person who has led mankind into sin. We're not sure. It may be a double reference. He may, on the one hand, be talking about the fact that we are all under God's wrath, because sin has entered the world through one man, Adam. And he might also be referencing the fact that these people, man, are experiencing the sin and the death on a daily basis. So both of those two things being pulled together. That puts this lament in the context of faith. He's saying basically, I'm about to get really honest, but this is the secure relationship that we enjoy. You're everlasting. You're the only home we've got. You're our dwelling place, God, because we're walking through the desert, through every generation. In light of our secure relationship, let me pour out my heart. Let me tell you how I feel. This is especially poignant if the congregation is on the move from day to day. We have no dwelling place but God. And so we walk and we sing and we chant Psalm 90. The people cry out, don't they? They say, we're dying here. And we know why. We're dying out here, and it's because of God's anger over sin. Verse 9, all our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Life is passing us by. Now, I think most people are convinced that there is a sense in which we are all under the sentence of death, as I said, in Adam. But something really serious has happened here. This has been a direct offense to God, like I described the offense at Kadesh Barnea. They're not just talking about, well, we're all sinners and eventually we die. These are people who feel the weight of God's judgment, and they know. I keep thinking of this, the movie versions. Is it Thanos that makes everybody? Yes. That's what I see. That's what I see. I see Israel walking through the desert, and then just one by one, because they're just killing time, and they know it's because God's judgment on their unfaithfulness. We might say, we might not be nearly so aware of us, the sentence on us, but we might say, my dreams are slipping away. I'm getting older and older, and I can see now, I'm not going to be what I thought I might. My dreams are slipping away. And what they're saying is, God, you are hard. You read this and look at these words. They're saying, God, you're not unjust. I won't say that. That'd be over the line. But you are unrelenting. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. We can't get away with anything. God, your righteousness is unmovable. You might wonder at times in life, is this hopeless grind the result of God's displeasure? That thought might cross your mind. Sometimes things just string together in a way that's not favorable to you, right? One thing after another seems like a step backwards. And your thought fleetingly crosses through your mind, God, is this you? Is this unusual? Am I experiencing hardship and disappointment in life because you are displeased with me? Now, let me just say, we'll come back to this, but that's not a bad instinct, but be very careful where you go with it. Remember, God will discipline his children as a father disciplines sons. So it's not completely out of bounds to say, is this something? So you look to God, and your immediate instinct to say, Lord, I know that I am righteous because of Jesus Christ. Positionally, I am righteous in Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I do mess up, and I still fall short of your holiness. Is there something between us? The most important thing that you do is that you don't turn away from, life is hard, and I'll bet it's something you're doing to me, right? It's not turning away from God. My secret, how can you, don't look at my secret sins. No, you go, oh, what is it, what is it, what is it? You're the healer. You're the love song. Please, find any sin in me and expose it. It's for my good. So we turn to the Lord. Does our sin and your wrath, God, mean the rest of our life is pointless? We'll see that the answer is no. Sometimes life feels little more than a forced march, but putting one foot in front of the other, we can sing a song to make each day count. The first half of this is sad, it's lament, it's commiserating with brothers and sisters who are going through the same hardships. But look at the last half. Psalm 90, verse 12. So, since all of this is true, since it is rough, since we need a song just to keep us moving through life, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and as for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The shanty prayer goes like this, and these are the things that I would like you to note and take away this morning. Teach us, smile on us, satisfy us, establish us. So let's get this really clear in our minds on those days when it feels like every step is drudgery, when getting out of bed in the morning is absolutely an act of sheer self-discipline. I'm just going to do it. When your feet hit the floor, here's a prayer. Teach me, smile on me, satisfy me, and establish me. All right? Those four things are ones that you can remember. Let's look at them briefly, each of them, in their own light. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Now, it's kind of hard to understand. What does he mean, teach us to number our day? I think we can eliminate, I don't think he's talking about estimating our longevity. He's not going to give us how long our lives, I think we're in a better mode when we think tomorrow is not guaranteed, rather than when I'm thinking, well, he said 70 to 80, so I should at least plan on 75. I don't think that's what he's telling us to do, is to plan for 75 years. Instead, I think what he's saying is mark them as if you were counting them and making tick marks. Note each day as significant. Don't run them all together. If you're up here at the traffic light, right up here by our sign in the front, instead of watching traffic, notice cars. That's what he's telling us about our life. Don't let your days just all run together without marking any significant thing about them. Note them. Observe them. Each day is an encounter with God. Instruction comes from careful observing, marking the days of your life, from watching for God in your world of wandering. See, people, the long march is not a time to become spiritually numb. When our days seem like drudgery, we got to be very careful. This is a time for heightened spiritual senses, not numbed spiritual sensitivity. When the days are hard, we've got to really tune in to what God might be doing in our life. So we pray here with Moses to begin with, Lord, give us heightened spiritual sensitivity to mark each day as its own. Secondly, he says, return, O Lord, have pity or have compassion. You'll remember that under the Mosaic law, Israel was taught a tight association between temporal blessings and God's favor, weren't they? If you act according to the law, if you do all that I have commanded that you, then you will experience my blessings in very tangible ways that you'll see, and that all the world will be able to note. Wow, they got it good. Yeah, because they're obedient to their God. So they were taught this very tight association. And so carrying out their sentence, they realize this whole generation has got to walk around in shame for the remainder of their lives with the sense that they're going nowhere until the next generation is raised up. So their prayer is that God would turn to them in terms of his face, his favor, his affirmation. He's saying, no, I know, this march, it ends in my passing. I get that, and that is on me for refusing you, God. However, as we walk, can we have a renewed sense of your pleasure? As we walk, can you smile on us again? Affirmation. Let me ask this question. What won't you bear if you know that God sees and is smiling? Hard life? Day's kind of rough right now? Kind of a grind? What won't you endure if you know God sees? He's intimately acquainted with your ways, and he's smiling. That's the way you do it. That's the way you do one foot in front of another in faith. Great job. Keep it up. Keep looking to me in faith. So teach us to number our days, mark them as individual, asking God to affirm us once again. Thirdly, Moses prays, satisfy us with your love. That might be the best, I sometimes say silly things, you know that. Is that the best prayer in the Bible? Satisfy us with your love. That is incredible. Make us satisfied with what cannot be taken away. I'm tempted to just start every one of my prayers that way. Make me satisfied, that is, make me truly content, make me truly fulfilled, make it all I ever need to just know that I've got your love. Then what do you need? What do you need on top of that? It's a beautiful, beautiful prayer. Or let's come at it the other direction. Whatever you associate with contentment, these Israelites don't have. And the question is, are we willing to ask God for satisfaction or contentment? Or are like children, are we just going to, no, I want what I want. I'll tell you when I'm content. I want it. Or are we willing to say to our Heavenly Father, just give me the contentment. Let's just cut right to the chase. Forget the lollipop. Forget the snow cone. Give me the contentment. Because that's all I really need in my relationship with you. satisfaction in God's love, contentment in God's love is the third prayer. And then the last one, establish the work of our hands. I think he's saying they're giving us, give us meaning and purpose. Now again, remember, if we're accurate to this point, we've got people who are wandering in the wilderness. They're nomads. What do you mean, establish the work of my hands? I never stop long enough to do anything. I set up my tent and I pack it up again. I get to the next place, I set up my tent and I take it down. Right. They're longing for a sense of meaning and purpose in life. They've got no house, they've got no garden, there is nothing permanent. Or should I say that they have nothing that seems to us to have lasting value? We're often mistaken. We often put up tents and we think they're palaces, right? We put up things and we say, I've got meaning and purpose in that because this, my friends, is gonna last. This paint job on my house, ha-ha, this is, no, it isn't. This effort that I'm investing in, oh, this is gonna have my name on it. This is my legacy. Read Ecclesiastes, right? It's gone. And your great-grandchildren don't even remember your name. It's all gone. They're saying, how in the world, when we're pilgrims, nomads, and wanderers, do we have meaning and purpose? And so they make it the prayer. Establish the work of my hands. You decide for me what is permanent and what is a worthy investment. So the last thing, Lord, allow us to find significance in doing something worth doing. Allow us to find meaning and purpose in life by putting our hands to something that is actually worth doing in your eyes. Finishing up work on the film The Crow, 1993, actor Brandon Lee was killed on a set in a weapons accident like we occasionally hear about. Just 10 days prior to that, his death, in an interview that was intended to promote the movie and then was not aired out of deference to his memory, Lee observed this: because we do not know when we will die, we get to think of life as an inexhaustible well. And yet everything happens only a certain number of times, and a very small number, really. How many times will you remember a certain afternoon of your childhood, an afternoon that is so deeply a part of your being that you can't even conceive of your life without it? Perhaps 4, 5 times? Perhaps not even that. How many more times will you watch the full moon rise? Perhaps 20? And yet it all seems limitless. Only God knew that he would be ushered into eternity 10 days after his comments on the brevity of life. Whether the days are short or they begin to grow long, I'll be listening for you, okay? I'm working in my own cornfield over here. It's kind of a clay bottom, tough row to hoe that I got over here. And I'm going to be listening for your R. Woolley. Because we're all in this together, and I'm going to listen for your cornfield holler saying, I'm working over here in faith. God established the work of my hands. And I'm going to echo back, yes, make me confident and satisfied in your love, Lord. And we're going to sing this shanty together because we can all relate to difficult times. And yet you and I are bound together by our faith in Jesus Christ. Now listen. We can sometimes relate to this Psalm 90 wilderness shanty. We can certainly learn from it, but you're not in a wilderness. You're not a generation that has been set aside by God and waiting for the next. Not at all. Because in Christ, you and I are walking through amazing graceland. New covenant people, you and I, and we're about to celebrate that. But we've put together a little fun. Rachel and Zach and I, come up here if you would, We thought we'd sing a little reimagined shanty as we prepare our hearts for communion. Join us, William.
Christ the Lord is risen today. Earth and heaven in chorus say, raise your joys and triumphs high. Sing ye heavens and earth. Sing hallelujah now. We'll bring a chorus and bring a crown. Sing hallelujah now. Christ is risen today. Love's redeeming work is done. Fought the fight, the battle won. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ has torn the grave. Sing hallelujah now. We'll bring a chorus and bring a crown. Sing hallelujah now. Christ is risen today. Lives again our glorious King. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Once he died our souls to save. Christ is risen today. Sing hallelujah now. We'll bring a chorus and bring a crown. Sing hallelujah now. Christ is risen today. Hail, Lord of heaven and earth. Praise to thee by both be given. Thee we greet triumphant now. Christ is risen today. Sing hallelujah now. We'll bring a chorus and bring a crown. Sing hallelujah now. Christ is risen today.